You can find this on page 575 in the Pew Bible. And if you will, please stand for this reading of God's Word. Now, as we have it in the bulletin, the plan was to read the entire and consider the entire chapter this morning. We will read the entire chapter, 16 verses, but our consideration is going to narrow in on the first 9 verses. But hear God's Word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into 7 channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. As for the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. Well, it has been a while. It's been about a month and a half of Sundays since we've last been in Isaiah together. And really, what a glorious passage to return to as we consider the reign of our Lord and kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because it has been a while, it might be helpful if we take just a moment and remember where we are, the context. We are entering near the end of the first section of the book of Isaiah, which is largely understood to be chapters 1 through 12. And what we've been seeing so far, mainly, has been the awful condition of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. There is moral decay, there's political uncertainty. Remember that we saw in chapter 7, in the really the first narrative portion of Isaiah, that an alliance had formed between the northern kingdom of Israel and also their neighbor Syria. And that alliance, their intention was to come down to Judah and to Jerusalem and to remove Ahaz, who was the son of David, the king on the throne in Jerusalem, to remove him, depose him of his throne. And then they can have a threefold alliance. And that alliance, the intention was to be a great hedge of protection against the big bully on the block, which is Assyria, who was the dominant world power at this time. Now, King Ahaz, as we saw in chapter 7, he is very much afraid of this alliance. But he's even more afraid of Assyria and its king. And so his intention is to align himself with the schoolyard bully, who is Assyria, in order to protect himself, to get protection for him and his nation from these lesser threats. Now, he was instructed, he was encouraged not to trust in the king of Assyria, rather to rely on the king of heaven, because it's the king of heaven, the Lord, who has made promises to the house of David. But he didn't. An alliance with Assyria would kind of be, if we use the imagery that we find later in the text of the beasts here in verse 6, an alliance with Assyria would be sort of like having a wolf by the ears. You know, you know you've got to let it go sometime, but there really isn't a good time to let it go. This is going to come back to bite you in the end. Assyria will overcome Syria and Israel, these lesser threats that Ahaz fears, and this will be to his delight. But this flood tide of Assyria is going to go beyond the borders of Syria and Israel. It's not going to stop where Ahaz wants it to stop. Again, it's like having this wolf by the ears. Once you turn it loose, it's a danger, it's a threat. And so the floodwaters are going to come just shy of overwhelming Judah and Jerusalem itself. As we saw the language earlier in Isaiah, the waters are going to come to the neck of Judah. But as we move forward, we find that Assyria is not ultimately, though it is going to threaten, and we see this really later on in the days of Hezekiah, we see the threat of Assyria against Jerusalem. Assyria will not ultimately be the instrument in God's hand to judge Jerusalem. That will belong to Babylon. Babylon will eventually take the place of Assyria as the dominant world power, and there will be judgment that comes for Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem will be exiled. The temple will be destroyed. The throne of David will be left vacant. And his crown, as Psalm 89 says, will be lying in the dust. So things are not good. Judgment is going to come. Isaiah is sure of this, or would have us to be sure of this. But in the midst of all of this, the declarations of judgment that is coming, in the midst of all of this, we find that God's judgment throughout is tempered with mercy. We find wonderful promises of restoration, that the Lord's purpose is not to annihilate, but it is to restore, it is to purify. And so even though his people will go off into exile, he promises that a remnant of them will return to the land. But even as he promises this restoration, we find that there are hints of an even greater restoration that's in view. That this is not what Isaiah is speaking to. It's not just about the return of Israel and Judah to their land, although that is in view. That is the more near, immediate context. The farther context involves the whole world. And we get hints of how this restoration is going to come. We have been getting hints as we've made our way through these now 11 chapters of Isaiah. In chapter 7, we heard of a virgin-born son. In chapter 9, we heard of a child to be born, a son to be given, who would sit upon the throne of his father David, and upon whose shoulders the government would rest, and whose authority would have no end to its increase. It's that same king that we read about here now in chapter 11. He set forth once again. And we find a chapter that in the midst of this judgment that's coming, we find a chapter that is filled with hope. We see here the true heir of David, and his reign is being described for us. And what I want to do is for us really to just gaze upon our king, to see him, his right to the throne, his claim to the throne, to see the character of his reign, and then see the consequences of his reign and the peace that he brings. And in all of that, to be filled with hope. So as we look at Isaiah 11 together, I'd like us to do so around this main idea. And that is this, that the heir of David will bring with his reign a resulting peace and redeeming of peoples throughout the earth. The heir of David will bring with his reign a resulting peace and redeeming of peoples throughout the earth. Now we see this resulting peace in verses 1 through 9. We see this redeeming of peoples in verses 10 through 16. But I told you as before we began, my intention is only to consider verses 1 through 9 this morning. And so I'm going to do something a bit different this week and next. I never do this. I'm going to preach part 1 and part 2 of the same sermon. And I know we don't have evening service tonight, but I figured you didn't want to make up for it by being here for an hour and a half during this sermon. And so we'll split it up into two parts. And we'll see this morning the resulting peace of the reign of David's heir, point one. And then next week we'll consider point two, which will be the redeeming of peoples through the reign of David's heir. So we'll consider this morning, again, this resulting peace of the reign of David's heir in verses 1 through 9. And we'll look at this under three sort of subcategories, subpoints. We'll see in verse 1 the claim to his reign. We'll see in verses 2 to 5 the character of his reign. And in verses 6 through 9 the consequences of his reign. Let's look first of all at the claim to his reign in verse 1. Chapter 11 opens with the image of a stump. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Felled trees. This is the picture. Felled trees is a very familiar image in my own mind. Personally, I don't have to work hard to imagine a clear cut, or as it's called in other places, a cutover. Sometimes I get text messages from Camden these days with a sunrise over such a clear cut that was once densely populated with trees. As many of you know, he has, at least for the time being, he's left plumbing behind, and he's entered the family trade of Henson Men. And no, that's not the ministry. But like his two of his great-grandfathers, like his grandfather, like his uncle, my brother, he is working with my brother now on the logging crew. And so Camden is involved with moving big trees and hopefully making big money so he can be the head of a home here in a few months. But felled trees is a familiar picture. It is in my mind because it's a part of my family heritage and culture, at least the men of my family. It continues to be so with my son. But this image should be a familiar picture to all of us as we've made our way through Isaiah, because we've seen it time and time again through Isaiah. You don't have to look very far at all. You can just go back to chapter 10, the very end, verse 34. And at verse 33 as well, but verse 34, he says, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. In chapter 10, what we saw was that God's axe is going to be Assyria. He is going to use them as his axe to cut down Syria and Israel, this alliance of nations that we mentioned earlier. But Assyria itself is going to be axed down. But not only are the enemies of God depicted in this way as felled trees, God's people themselves, not only Israel to the north, but even Judah to the south is pictured in this way. In chapter 6, when Isaiah received his call to prophetic ministry, at the end he asked, how long are these things going to be? Meaning, God told him to go and preach to a people who would not hear him, whose ears were dull and their eyes were blind, that they couldn't see, they couldn't hear. How long? And the Lord said, until these things are accomplished, until there is this sort of hewing down, this cutting down. And he gave the imagery there of stumps that had not only been cut down, but a forest that had been burned. And so here we have that familiar imagery once again in Isaiah of felled trees, of a desolated forest. And as we look upon this forest, we find, as Isaiah 6 told us at the end of that chapter, stumps. The trees that were mighty and populated the land are no longer there. There's only a stump. And now we come to a stump in chapter 11. And life is coming from this stump, interestingly enough. There is a stump from which a shoot sprouts. And a branch comes forth and bears fruit. And it's not only the stumps of the people of God collectively as a whole, and it's not only the stump of even a particular tribe of Israel, but it's the stump of a particular family. It's the stump of Jesse. And Jesse, as you know, was the father of the great King David. And so though the forest is cut down and the Davidic dynasty along with it, the roots of this stump still have life. There is vitality in the roots, though on the surface there is the appearance of desolation and deadness. And the reason those roots have life is because they are grounded in the soil of God's unfailing covenant promises. His promise to the house of David that from David's own loins he would raise up a king who would rule over his people forever. And indeed, over the whole world. And we ask, who is this heir of whom Isaiah speaks? Of course, you know the answer. Just like a child in Sunday school, right? The answer is always Jesus. When you're asked the question, that is the answer here. He is the heir. But do consider, just for a moment, the original audience who would have heard and read this, or our minds run back to Christ, or immediately to Christ, and rightly so. It's like that Mel Gibson movie, The Sixth Sense, where you watch it through and then you realize the big reveal at the end, and when you watch it through the second time, it suddenly you see things that you never saw before, and everything begins to make sense. This is what happens when we read the Scriptures and we see the end. We see the fulfillment in Christ and we go back to the Old Testament. We see how all of this, our minds run to Him, and they should. But again, consider just for a moment these original recipients. If they were reading or hearing Isaiah here, they would have been familiar with the current king, Ahaz. They would have heard of his failures. They would have known of his fear. And as you make your way through Isaiah and you read of Hezekiah, as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you see those who would come like Hezekiah or like his son Manasseh, you read of this promised son of David and you say, none of these sons of David really fit the bill. None of them bring about the fulfillment of these things. They all leave us longing. And so what Isaiah, in saying that this is going to spring forth from the stump of Jesse, is to tell us it's not just another son of David, but it's another David who is in view here. And as verse 1 has it, he is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. As verse 10 has it, he is the one we are longing for, and who is being promised here is also, as verse 10 has it, the root of Jesse. In other words, this is the one from whom, in whom the promises are fulfilled, but also the one from whom the promises find their source. If we put it in the words of Jesus, the one we're looking for is both David's son and David's Lord. And now we find him being described in this chapter. This is his claim to the throne. He is that shoot from the stump of Jesse. But now we see, as we move forward, we consider not only his claim, but his character. And then also we'll move on to see the consequences of his reign. We see the claim of our king. We see the character of our king. We see the consequences of his reign. The administration of this king and his kingdom. Well, now having seen the claim, let us look to his character in verses 2 to 5. Because not only does he have the right, as verse 1 would show us, by virtue of his lineage, he also has the requisite fitness of character to be the king over God's people. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He goes on to speak of him having wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and above all being governed by the fear of the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 describe his judgment, his ability to distinguish between appearance and reality in verse 3, and the way he judges, the way his His judgment is right, and he judges with equity, and the pronouncement of his mouth is not only right and true, but it affects what it pronounces. In verse 5, he summarizes our king's character in these words, righteousness and faithfulness. This is what his clothing is, the belt of his loins and the belt of his waist, what holds up and undergirds everything. When you see him and what's underneath, it's all of this, righteousness and faithfulness. But the reader can't help, as we hear of this character, of this king, we can't help but also consider how he stands in stark contrast to the current representative of the throne of David, Ahaz. Ahaz is a man who is marked by a spirit of cunning, who is marked by the fear of men. Yes, fearing this alliance, political alliance against him, but also fearing the king of Assyria, and fearing him so much that he is willing to forsake the promises of God in order to become a subject to the king of Assyria. He is a man who is characterized by a frantic scheming in order to secure his throne. This king that we read of in this passage stands in stark contrast. But a man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, he is God's anointed one. Not just anointed with oil, but with the very Spirit of God. Again, he is wise and discerning. He has the competency as well as the power. Those things that are necessary to lead not only a nation, but the people of God. And above all, he governs, as we saw at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. He governs as one who is himself governed by the fear of the Lord. He's also further contrasted with other leaders, namely the justices of the land in verses 3 and 4 as we read of his judgment. If you remember earlier on in Isaiah, very early on, we heard of the state of Jerusalem. And we saw just how bad things were. How the poor and the vulnerable are oppressed. How this city that once was a city of justice and righteousness, where they were this is the place where those things dwelled as though they were personified. This is the case no longer. We see that those who should come to the aid of the weak and helpless actually exploit them. They enrich themselves through extortion. We've seen that they plunder their goods. Jerusalem is not currently a place where justice is upheld, but it will be under the scepter of this king. He has here an ability to, through his discernment, to decide cases in a way that is true and just. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. You know, in counseling, usually there is this intake process in the first session or many times prior to the first session. And so the counselor wants to know, yes, what's wrong? What do you think at least is wrong, the problem? The counselor also wants to know other things about the person's daily life, about their habits, about their background. And the reason is really twofold here. One, it's the recognition that we are those who have to interpret information as we receive it. And so we need as much information as we can get in order to get to the root of the problem. The second is that the presenting problem is usually only a symptom. The thing that someone thinks is wrong is usually only a symptom of the root cause or causes that are behind the more obvious struggle. And so we recognize in these things that we have to go deeper than what is merely apparent or on the surface. We see with our king here that he does not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. You see, Isaiah is telling us here that the heir of David is one who does not only, he doesn't judge by appearances only. He can distinguish between what is apparent and what is reality. He has this keen awareness that can get to the root of the problem. And the reason is because of what we see at the beginning of verse 4. The arbiter of his discernment, of his determination, of his judgments, the arbiter is righteousness. And we commonly speak of our courts needing to be a place where justice is blind. You've seen that statue of Lady Justice with the scales in her hand and the blindfold on. And the reason is that we are not to be those who, our courts are not to be the places that give preference, but do so based on what is right and what is true. That is a good description of how justice should work in human courts. But when it comes to our king here, we find that it's not that he's blind, but the reason he judges rightly is because he does have accurate vision. That he alone can see. He doesn't give preferential treatment to the rich or to the poor. His judgment is even-handed because his is the sight that penetrates all. He's guided by what is true and just, and his pronouncements are not only true and just, but we also see they are effectual. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The great King Solomon, the son of David, was noted as the wisest of men. And the way his wisdom was demonstrated was by him settling disputes. Isaiah is telling us that a greater than Solomon is coming. And again, Isaiah sums up his character in verse 5. The belt of his waist and his loins, right? What is displayed and what undergirds him, his clothing, which clothing garments are often a description of what is inherent to the character or what needs to be, what we need to put on, as the New Testament tells us. He is described in this way, righteousness and faithfulness. Someone put it this way, if righteousness is the reservoir of his character, then faithfulness is the outflow of the administration of his reign. And so we not only have inherent qualities, but there is also this unwavering commitment. That is faithfulness, an unwavering commitment to carry out what is righteous. It's both moral integrity and a steadfast loyalty. This is the character of our King, Christian. This is the one you can trust in, who is altogether true and righteous and good. Just like we saw on display at the presidential debate Thursday night, right? As much as that was meant to be a joke, it's not funny at all, is it? I don't have any shame to say I certainly prefer one of the candidates far above the other. But the truth of the matter is, when we consider what is at least presented to us as our only options, what a sad reflection of the state of our nation. As Isaiah said earlier of Jerusalem, women and children rule over them. We see corruption. We see incompetence. We see immorality. These are the things that Isaiah has already been calling upon. These are the things that we have looked at and seen as evidence that the hand of judgment of God is not only coming, but it was already upon the nation to some degree, and we say the same of our own. We see the rot from top to bottom. Do you not, Christian, if you were a glutton for punishment on Thursday night and watched the debate, curiosity could not keep me away from it. I had to see. Do you not look at our leaders and at our candidates for civil leadership, and do you not want more? We should want more. We should long for those who, because of their office, as we find the purpose for human government in Scripture, because their office, as Scripture says, as a servant and minister in the hand of God to uphold righteousness and to terrorize the wicked, we should desire that they reflect, in some degree, the character of this King, that we see who is presented to us here, especially in a land with so much light as we have. We don't have a pagan heritage. We have so much light. We have more than just the natural law in the light of nature. We have those who are claiming to be God's people, to be people of Christ, who have the rule over us. And yet we don't find the character of Christ. We're not in the dark, and yet at the same time we are blind. And the reason why is because we prefer darkness. We have rejected the light because we love the darkness. From great to small, top to bottom, the tree is rotten. And it seems in our own culture that the axe, to keep the imagery of what we have here, the axe is being laid at the root of the tree. But isn't that what John the Baptist said? And when the axe was being laid at the root of the tree, that for that time in Israel, the purpose was because the sprout from Jesse's stump had come. And so, no, we are not to neglect the civil sphere, of course. That is important. We have our responsibilities. We pray and we long for God's people to serve in these capacities. But at the same time, we set our affections on things above. We look to this king, to his reign. We remember, as John says in Revelation 1 of Jesus Christ, that he is currently the ruler of kings on earth. And now we move on to see how his reign is described in verses 6 to 9. We've seen as we are considering the resulting peace of the reign of David's heir, we've seen the claim to his reign in verse 1. We've seen the character of his reign in verses 2 to 5. Now we see in verses 6 to 9 the consequences of his reign. As we consider this peace that is described here, verses 6 to 9 describe these in this picturesque language of animals who are hostile to one another because one of them wants to eat the other. You know, it's hard to be good neighbors when one wants to devour the other. We see something changing in this relationship. And what is being described to us here is the resulting effect of Christ's reign. That where Christ reigned, this is what we see. He is the Prince of Peace. These verses have inspired Christian artists for centuries. Have you not seen depictions of the lion and the wolf lying down with the lamb? But these verses, as wonderful as they are, because they tell us of the resulting peace of Christ's reign, they've also puzzled Christian theologians and scholars and commentators for centuries, because we want to know, what do these things mean? Are these realities now? Are they something spoken of in the past? Are they something spoken of to come? Is it a bit of all of the above? What is it? Now, Friday night, I was listening to a few sermons of some of my favorite preachers, guys in big steeple churches who write books and speak at conferences and preach to large congregations. And I wanted to hear what they had to say about this. Surely these men we look to are going to tell us something. And I told Kristen afterwards, I get so frustrated with these guys. They just stay on the surface and they just move on. And she said, you get frustrated with everybody. And I said, well, that is true. I'm an equal opportunity offender, though. I'm frustrated with myself more than anyone else. But it seems to be a disservice to the text and the congregation if we don't at least consider what is this that is being spoken of here. And the question does relate to, in some sense, to whether the images are literal or figurative. And I do think there is a sense in which the description, that we can understand it in a literal way, since God had a purpose for the animals at the original creation. I think he has a purpose for the animals in the new creation, in the new heavens and earth. I don't know what that looks like, but I believe so. In a time where there is no longer violent animal death or animal predation. But don't take that as me saying that your dog or your cat is going to be in heaven with you. I can't go that far. I do think the Lord has a purpose for all of his creatures that he's made and called good. But at the same time, I don't think that a literal interpretation is the primary emphasis of this passage. I do believe it is a figurative description of the peace of Christ's reign, and for a couple of reasons. The first is because of the verses we'll get to next week in the coming section here. We find in the structure of this passage, verses 6 to 9 seem to indicate a general peace that is spoken of in this sort of picturesque, pastoral sort of language here. But as we move on to the next section, it seems that there is a little more description, a little more detail as we begin to read of these nations and of what the Lord is going to do. In other words, these sections seem to be parallel to one another. That verses 11 and following speak of this peace in more direct detail, in some of the immediate fulfillment and also of what is to come with the picturesque, to describe the picturesque language of what we see in general in these verses 6 to 9. And so in those verses, as we'll see next week, peace comes by victory for the people of God. They are depicted in verse 13 like eagles who swoop down to take up their prey and their talons. We find, or that's in, is that in verse 13? In verse 14, rather. And then in verse 13, we find the hostility between the northern and southern kingdoms that is reconciled between Ephraim and Judah, Israel and Jerusalem. We also find there is a remnant in beginning at verse 11 redeemed from these nations that are understood to be the enemies of God's people. Yes, there would be a calling back of those peoples to their homeland, but as we see Scripture unfolding in the New Testament, we find that it's more than just a repopulation of the land by ethnic Israel, that the purpose of God, the great restoration, is the remnant that's being gathered from all the peoples and nations of the earth. The spiritual descendants of Abraham who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with a faith like Abraham's. Second reason I think this is depicting for us in figurative language a peace of Christ's reign is because if we get to verse 9, we see that the peace results from what? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's something that certainly has more to do with people than animal life, the knowledge of God. And what is being depicted here is a return. This is Edenic imagery. This is like, it looks like what things would have been like before the fall of man into sin. And we find the relationship of these beasts change because primarily their nature changes. Those that are carnivorous are no longer. We find the lion is eating straw, chewing cud like an ox. And we find that they are so docile that even a little child can lead them. Animals that are the most fearsome are now led like livestock and domestic beasts. We find that we might see a parallel here. It seems that the predatory nations are now at peace with one another. The hostilities that are ended between God's people and her enemies. We find a picture of the curse being undone. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were at enmity with one another, as Genesis 3 tells us. And now we find the seed of the woman is playing over the serpent's den. I asked the children last night, can you imagine your smaller cousins who are still nursing infants playing over a den of a rattlesnake or reaching their hand into the den of a cobra? And what did they do, as some of you are wanting to do now, wincing at that? There is no fear because there is no potential harm here. God says here in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, because in this new Eden, peace is extending through all the earth. And again, it's because the earth is like the ocean brimming to its borders. And as far as its tides reach, we find there a description of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth in that way as the waters cover the sea. It's a knowledge known by those that are made in God's image. But again, we might ask the question, we ask it of the text, when shall these things be? Are they now? Are they yet to come? Have they already passed? And again, this may not satisfy many of you, but I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, for the most part, people will push these things off to the future, to some literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, as though we can know nothing of it now. There are others, I think, who wrongfully go too far to say that these things, they consider. So the first is to see these things in an under-realized way. The second would be to see them in an over-realized way, as though there, again, is no hope for a future fulfillment of these things because this is as good as it gets, or it has been fulfilled. But as we look at these things, of course, we have to hope for more to come, more than we currently experience. And of course, we hope for this in the final manifestation, such a day of peace, and the final manifestation of Christ's reign that will only be fully realized at the final day. But often when the prophets speak of the latter days, or as it is here, repeated twice for us in verses 10 and 11, in that day, the root of Jesse, it is a reference to the day of Christ, which is, brothers and sisters, now, which extends the whole time between His first coming and His second coming, and particularly refers to His reign, His resurrection from the dead and ascension, where He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He is presently that King who judges, as we saw verse 4. And He says He will come in judgment. And He has at times visited in judgment. We see this promise of coming to judgment within a generation, within 40 years of His ascension, as he returned and poured out judgment upon apostate Judaism, the end of that age and the beginning of a new. We see Him threatening to visit in an unpleasant way the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 as the one from whose mouth proceeds the two-edged sword. He is that judge now. It is not that we are merely awaiting His judgment to come. He is the judge now. He has, He is, and He will judge. And so in likewise manner, His reign and the extension of His peace is also to some degree now. And so we speak of this as in terms of the already and the not yet. Yes, there is a not yet. But as Harold likes to say, sometimes we emphasize too much the not yet and not enough of the already. And the reason I'm saying this is because, Christian, I want you to look to your King and the effects of His reign through the character of this King and His claim to the throne and to know His peace. Because these are descriptions of those who have been brought under His gracious and glorious reign, whose natures have been changed so that they have this resulting peace. And so in that day, yes, there is a part of that day that is to come, but there is a part of the day that is now. You know, we think of this image of the beasts being changed in their nature, and we say, how could these things ever be? John Calvin says the prophet is actually reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He says that if God can change the nature, says He can change the nature of beasts, that's easier to believe than that He can change the nature of men who are brute and savage. And he says here that here we find this text is speaking chiefly of the people of Christ who, being changed, who being renewed, will have no longer have a disposition to injury, fierceness, or cruelty. That men who were savage and violent like ravenous beasts have become so tame and gentle that they can be led. And they do so by a cheerful obedience. If Christ shall bring brute animals into a state of peace, much more will brotherly harmony exist among men who will be governed by the same spirit of meekness. Such peace is wrought in the hearts of those in whom the Spirit of God has wrought a change of nature through regeneration. And I would go so far as to say that this, this peace to a certain measure and extent can be known even among the nations. As we find in verse 10, that the nations would inquire of him. Of course, we continue to look to the horizon of what is to come. But even now, to a degree, and even to a great degree, not only is this peace anticipated, but truly experienced and known as we are subdued under the righteous and gracious reign of our King. And so the heir of David will bring with his reign a resulting peace and a redeeming of peoples throughout the earth. We've seen the first. I told you I had another sermon point to go, but we'll do that for next time. I've already gone longer than I'd like to and typically do. But what I want you to take away this morning really is just this. It's hope. That in the reign of David's heir, the shoot that sprung from this desolated stump is found. The hope for the people of God and the hope for the world. And so as you consider his right to rule, as you consider his character to rule, as you consider the consequences of his rule that's brought about by this peace, look upon your King. Lift your eyes to him. Lift them above, yes, the external, circumstantial, worldly, mundane, political circumstances. Look beyond them and look to this King. But also look beyond the internal circumstances. Beyond your own problems, beyond your own sins, beyond your own sorrows and difficulties and struggles and your fears and concerns, the things you're uncertain about. To know that you are under the reign of this King. Look to him, meditate upon his glory, his character, the promises of God fulfilled to him, his determination to do you good. And to glorify his Son in you. And the reason you have assurance with this promise, for this promise, even as you look upon that final horizon with hope, to know that the way things should be is the way they will be, that even now you can know this peace under the reign of this King. And the reason you have to hope in this is because God has kept his promise. He has raised from the stump of Jesse a shoot, a branch. And as we come under the reign of him, under his scepter, we find that from his roots, as verse 1 says, there is the bearing of fruit. Look to your King. He is glorious. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for such a wonderful depiction of our gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have committed all things into his hand. We long, O Lord, for more of the peace that we see. We long to see it in the world. We long to see such harmony in our own lives, in our relationships, in our homes, and even in our hearts. And so we pray that the scepter of Christ would have its sway over us, O Lord, that we might know the more and more of the realization of these things, as though the day star is shining more brightly and more brightly in our hearts until the final day of his great appearing. We ask these things in his name. Amen.